I know I'm supposed to be preaching to you about wisdom today, but I'm going to do something a little bit different. But don't worry, I did talk to Gary and he said that was okay. So, for the first half, I want to talk to you about theology, which is the way that we think about God and what makes God God, what separates God from the rest of reality, the rest of creation. And the second half, I am going to talk a little bit, I'm going to testify, basically. So I'm going to teach and then I'm going to testify. And the second part, I'm going to talk about our last 3 years of schooling and then our plans for the next year to do missions in Brazil. So the title of my teaching, What Makes God God? Good, it's up there. Hebraic theology of divine identity. And like I said, theology just means how we think about God. And the word Hebraic here means thinking about it in terms of how the Hebrew Bible presents a God. So my goals are to clarify how we ought to think about God. So biblical Hebraic thought versus Greek thought. To explain the Trinity, and to explain why the divinity of Jesus is not problematic at all to Jewish monotheism. And I plan to do all that in about 10 minutes. So first I want to start out with, what are the attributes of God? What normally do we think about when we think about God? And what I have up here on the screen are what theologians typically call the incommunicable attributes. And these, like from omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, this just means that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's incomprehensible, ineffable, that just means unspeakable, incorruptible, indivisible, infinite, incorporeal, that word means he doesn't have a body or a form, invisible, ingenerate, meaning he doesn't have a beginning, immaterial, immutable, immutable means he doesn't change, impassible, which means he doesn't have passions, mood swings, emotions, the ability to suffer, and impeccable. These are typically the categories that we think about, especially in theological circles, when we think about what separates God from the rest of reality. The problem is that God is not greasy. So what I want to do for you is degrease our idea of God and bring it back to Hebraic biblical understanding. So these incommunicable attributes I mentioned, which you might also know them as the omnis, the ims, and the ins, they amount to typically metaphysical contrast to the created world. So it defines God by dissimilarity to his creation. And the prominence of these ideas come from Greek philosophy, which is the same intellectual foundation as Gnosticism. And I'm not saying that all of these attributes are necessarily wrong or that they don't have truth in them. Many of them do have truth in them and do have Bible verses to back them up. But that's not typically the way a Hebrew would have thought about God. And many of them also have nuances and pre-understandings that come from the foundations of Greek philosophy of the writings of Plato and Aristotle, that sort of thing. And the result is that God becomes more of an idea or an essence than an identity. As we have Ben Kenobi saying to Luke, it surrounds us, it penetrates us, it binds the universe together. So, who is Yahweh? That is the question. It's not what is God. That's more of the Greek question that we would ask in defining what is God. The Jewish or the biblical Hebraic question would be, who is Yahweh? And the Jews define God in concrete, simple, relational, and tangible ways. And the first way that they distinguish him is he's creator. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's number one. That separates God from the rest of creation, because only God created. And that's the point that we have also in Isaiah 44, verse 24, the reference I have up there. God, Yahweh, in this passage says, I alone created. I had no counselor. I had no one to help me. There is no gods besides me. I alone created the heavens and the earth. So that's number one, is he's the creator. Number two is, because he created all things, he is the sovereign ruler of all things. Number three is that he alone is the savior. He alone can redeem all things. Number four is that he is the one who makes covenant, and particularly covenant with Israel. All throughout the Bible, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who made the covenants with Noah, with Moses, with Abraham. Eschatological. This is a big word. It means end times, the end of the age. And eschatological monotheism basically says that one part of what separates God from the rest of creation is that he alone will bring forth the restoration of the earth, the conclusion to human history, by which he alone will be exalted in all the nations, and he alone will be worshipped by all the nations. He's also defined by his character. He's the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, abounding in mercy, steadfast in love. And along with that eschatological monotheism, it's because he is creator and ruler, he alone is worthy of worship. And when he brings a conclusion to human history, he alone will be exalted, and he alone will be worshipped in all the nations of the earth. So I have here, I hope you can read that, that's kind of blurry, but this is 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14 to 19. It's the prayer of Hezekiah, and I want us to pay attention to how Hezekiah defines the God that he's praying to when he's talking to Yahweh. In this instant, he's in trouble, he's surrounded by enemies, and he's crying out to the Lord to save him. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, that is the temple, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord, God of Israel. So there we have that covenant aspect. He's the God of Israel who made covenant with Israel. The one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, and you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So there we see he's defined again by being the sovereign ruler of all the nations of the earth, because he made heaven and earth. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, so that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. So there you see the eschatological aspect and the worship aspect, where all of the nations will worship him when the identity of God is revealed in all the nations of the earth. So now I want to talk about the kosher Jesus, understanding Jesus in terms of his Jewish roots and Hebraic understanding. One thing I want to say is that Trinity, or the word Trinity, and other words to express the deity of Christ would be unnatural for the Jews to say, or to speak of God in terms of these Greek concepts. That language of Trinity and of all those attributes I mentioned before was developed later by apologists who were responding to Greek objections to Jesus, or synthesizing with those objections. And the Trinity, I think, is true, accurate, great language, but it would have been different than how the Jews would have expressed that. So again, who is Yahweh? And first thing I want to point out is that plurality within the divine identity was not a Christian invention. This is something I alluded to in my last message 2 weeks ago, that in the Bible we have different personifications of Yahweh, of the divine identity. We have Elohim, which we would call God the Father. We have the Spirit or the Ruach of God, the breath of God. There's the Word of God, which Jews would have often expressed that as the Torah of God. The wisdom of God, which I spoke a little bit more on last week, as well as the glory of God. So, in the Bible, God is personified as Father, Spirit, Wisdom, Word, and Glory. Jesus as wisdom, I read these references to you last week. I'll just read a few verses here. Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord possessed me," this is wisdom speaking, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." He says, "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. And then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." So you see that wisdom, this is from Proverbs, but it's also echoed in Wisdom of Solomon and other Jewish literature, that wisdom is personified as being present with God at creation, acting in creation, and as being part of the identity of Yahweh. And this is my text from last week, 1 Corinthians 1:23. "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." So Jesus as Word, which is also expressed as Logos and Torah. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him." So here again we have that creational aspect of the Word was with God at the beginning. He was God, and all creation was made through him, and nothing was made without him. And we see that expressed in the term, it's the Greek term logos, and many commentaries will say, oh, John was drawing on parallels from Greek philosophy in order to be relevant to them. But recent studies have not borne that out and have found that this is much more likely that he was referring to the Hebraic Old Testament concept of the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:5-7, it says, "They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment." Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So, again, this is to point out that there was already a view of plurality within the divine identity while maintaining unity and including the Word of God and God, both as being fully Yahweh, fully within that divine identity. This reference, 4 Ezra 6:38-39, this is not a biblical reference. The reason I've included it is to strengthen the case that the Jews at the time of Jesus in the Second Temple period would have understood the word in the same way. It says, "O Lord, of a truth thou didst speak at the beginning of creation upon the first day, saying, Let the heaven and the earth be made, and thy word perfected the work. And then it was the Spirit hovering. Darkness and silence were on every side, and the sound of man's voice was not yet before thee." So Jesus as temple or glory. This is another one. We see Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord came down and rested on Mount Sinai. In chapter 40, it talks about the glory filling the temple or the tabernacle of meeting, the cloud and that pillar of fire and smoke coming and filling the tabernacle. And then Isaiah 40, This is a really interesting reference. It says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And this passage is quoted many times in the New Testament and applied specifically to Jesus. And here it says the glory of the Lord. And the Lord here is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The Lord shall be revealed. And when we look at what John the Baptist said, when they asked John the Baptist, "Who are you?" He says, "I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." Or to use the Hebrew word, prepare the way for Yahweh, which is also Isaiah 40, just a couple of verses away from this. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, "There he is. There is the one that I was proclaiming. I am preparing the way for him," for Yahweh, speaking of Jesus. Another very interesting verse, we have John 12:31, where John is referencing Isaiah 6, when Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe and his glory filled the temple. I'm sure all of you have heard that reference before, and he says that these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. He applies that specifically when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw Jesus and spoke of him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." One other reference I don't have on here is when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again," and it says he was speaking of his body. This is another way that Jesus was identified with the glory of God and the temple of God, or the tabernacle. So now I want to talk about the non-problematic trinity of Jewish monotheism. Monotheism means one God-ism. It means that there's only one God, there's not a plurality of gods. And Jesus in the divine identity. So here's the diagram I had earlier of the Second Temple Judaism. Their view of the multiple personalities or personifications of Yahweh and the divine identity. And here is what we have in Christian theology with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And hopefully from this diagram you can see that Jesus was included in the divine identity, and that was made possible in the Jewish conception through the means of the Word, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and the glory of God, which were all brought together in Jesus. Now, something interesting is we struggle with this like crazy. We think that the Trinity is so hard to understand, and the divinity of Jesus, how can Jesus be God if the Father's also God? But it's amazing that the authors of the New Testament never struggled with that. You look through the whole New Testament, they never struggled at all. They didn't. They said, you know, God and Jesus Christ. They said, you know, the Father was there, the Son was there, the Spirit was there at his baptism. There's no hint of us seeing them struggling with this concept of Jesus being God. How can the infinite God be put in a finite human body? How can the ingenerate God be born, and how can the impassible God suffer and die? Those were not problems for them. To reiterate, God is not greasy, and the Yahweh that we see in Hebrew Scripture is a who and not a what. He's a person and not an essence. He's an identity and not a nature, and he's superior to creation and not defined by his dissimilarity to it. It's a relational understanding of God and not an abstract or ethereal one. And the reason why I'm presenting all this to you is not just to inform your mind, but also to inform your worship and how you think about Jesus. And when people talk to you about these things, when you have the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you can say, "Look, Jesus is included categorically within the divine identity. They didn't struggle with these things because they didn't have Greek philosophy as the foundation of all their thought, in the same way that all of the Western world, basically right from early on all the way through the Enlightenment, is built on the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle, and not Hebrew scripture. So, for more on this subject, I would refer you to the book Jesus and the God of Israel by Richard Bauckham. It's brilliant, and it is a huge breakthrough in our understanding of early Christology and how the apostles and the writers of the New Testament understood Jesus. So, now my second part. I'm going to talk to you about the last 3 years. My wife and I... Oh, it's not up here. I got to... Oops. Okay. My wife and I have been going to school at the International House of Prayer University in Kansas City. We have been studying things such as the Bible, theology, Christian leadership, missions, music and worship studies. I could probably talk your ear off about all these things, but I don't have time to go into all the things that we've learned and done. But my emphasis was on leadership as well as Bible and theology, and Natalie's emphasis was on music and worship studies. Outreach, Children's Equipping Center. Natalie was very involved with the Children's Equipping Center, which is where they teach the Bible and how to pray, how to worship, how to witness to the children there. I was involved in student ministries. This is the highlight for me. I think I got to be a coach for a student worship team of people who are in high school or junior high and high school, and teach them how to pray the Bible, how to sing the Bible, and how to worship in that way with team ministry, glorifying the Lord together. And that was just such a privilege and a delight. Delight to me to get to know the students, to minister to them, and for us to minister to the Lord together. We went on ministry trips that were local within the United States. This was at Moody Bible Institute, where we were having a meeting for worship and prayer for the city of Chicago before we went to do evangelism. And this was a similar situation at a church in one of the rougher neighborhoods in Chicago. Again, we're worshiping and praying for the city before we go out to talk to people about Jesus. All Nations Prayer Room. This is a prayer room where we have live worship and prayer in. Last it was 9 languages. There might be another one starting up soon as well, but 9 different languages, and this is broadcast into the nations, including restricted nations in the Middle East and China, where people can tune in and partake in prayer and worship in their own languages. And Natalie and I were mostly involved in the Portuguese-speaking ministries in that prayer room, but also some of the Spanish-speaking ministries as well. So where we pray for God's will to be done throughout the nations, we pray for governments, for abortion, for the breaking in of light of God's power, for salvations, as well as singing the word just in adoration and devotion together in Portuguese. We hosted conferences where we did teaching and training for pastors and ministry leaders from Brazil as well. We were hosting the nations in these different events. These are some friends that visited that stayed in our place who are pastors at a church in Brazil. As well as we had fellowship and friends that was very encouraging and edifying. And we miss them like crazy already. And we graduated, so... And then throughout this summer, Natalie has been helping out as a head coach for Athletes in Action, training children to improve their skills with soccer, as well as teaching them about Jesus and about the Bible and that sort of thing. And she's doing that in Vancouver and the greater Vancouver area this summer. Oh, that's kind of cut off. So Florianapolis House of Prayer. This is a prayer and worship ministry as well as a church that was started in Brazil a couple years ago. Team Roberts, this is the family that started this church. The man's name is Dwayne, his wife Jennifer, and then we have Chloe, Sydney, and Elijah are their kids. As well as the Vangas. This is another couple that we met while we were in Kansas City, and they're Brazilians, and they are also on the team that went down to Brazil to plant that church about a year and a half, 2 years ago. So the vision there is to establish a church in Brazil, which also functions as a missions base and a sanctuary of prayer and worship, which impacts all spheres of society. This is a shot of their building, of their main sanctuary, and they have had up to 200 people in their Sunday service already. There's 40 hours of live worship and prayer that happen there every week, and there's also 5-month-long internships with about 30 students that come to learn the Bible, learn how to sing and pray the Bible as well. And they also host various conferences and training intensives. So our mission that we're setting out to do in this next year is to serve Brazil for about 8 months by partnering with the Florianopolis House of Prayer. And we plan to resource the vision to establish a center for corporate worship and prayer in that city, while equipping others to know God, to worship Him wholeheartedly, to lead lives of devotion, and to reach the lost. Natalie will probably be most focused on children's ministry and outreach through sport, through soccer camps, that sort of thing, while my main focus will be more on training, teaching, and discipleship. The community is young, it's growing very quickly, and there's a huge variety of needs that we can help with, especially since it's so young, pioneering, even beyond what we know right now. So I would like to invite you to partnership. There is a sign-up sheet at the back table where you can write down your email and receive update newsletters from us that will let you know of our travels and our ministry activities. And you also have the option there. I have a couple check boxes on the right. If you do not receive emails, or if you would prefer to have a physical copy of those newsletters, you can check that box. If you prefer to have that put in your church mailbox in paper. And there's also a checkbox there if you're interested in financial partnership. And at this point, there aren't really any ways that we can issue tax-deductible receipts, so any financial partnership would have to be a personal gift, and it would not be tax-deductible, just so you know that. So that's all that I have to say for now. Thank you for listening.